Well, we're turning in our Bibles this morning once again to 1 John in the chapter 4. 1 John in the chapter 4, and let's read together the opening verses as we come to it this morning. 1 John in the chapter 4, and let's read together from the verse 1. And the Word of God says, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come. And now already is it in the world. Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. They are of the world, therefore speak they of the world, and the world heareth them. We are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." We'll end our reading there, but we will be making our way down through the chapter together this morning. Now, as we come to this fourth chapter in this letter, we see that John uses the term beloved in verse 1, and again in verse 7, and again in verse 11. And each of these times, he uses it simply to introduce three truths for our consideration. The term beloved is an interesting one because it simply means those who are loved. And so he's speaking to those who are loved and have that knowledge of the love of God. And not only that, but I believe that he's writing to them as those who are loved by him. And so as we come to our study this morning, we're going to look at each of these three truths that are introduced to us here in this fourth chapter. The first we have read together, verses 1 through 6, and simply we've entitled this, "Those who are loved are overcomers." Those who are loved are overcomers. In these verses that we read together this morning, John is highlighting the spirit of error that exists in the world in which he lives. Remember, of course, that he's brought this up already in chapter 2 as he addressed this matter, and we noted then that the same basis of error has existed in every generation and indeed is alive and well in our generation also. The basis of error has always been a denial of the person, the life, the ministry and the work of Jesus Christ. That's given to us in verses 2 and 3. He says, "Hereby ye know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is the flesh is of God, and every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come." And so he is again reminding the believers, he's reminding us that the knowledge of what is true and wholesome is based upon a correct understanding and derived from a true knowledge of Jesus Christ. A true acknowledgement in the fact that he was God in flesh and that he came to do a work that was given to him by God and on how he was manifested here on earth. Anyone who denies that Christ was God in flesh, anyone who denies that Jesus was the Son of God, is he or she then who exhibits the spirit of Antichrist, as he records there in the verse 3. That which we noted in our study in chapter 2 is not only against God, but ultimately seeking the removal of God, removal of Christ, seeking to replace Christ, even in the minds and in the hearts of those who profess to follow him. The Bible goes on in verse 5 to say, "They are of the world, therefore speak they of the world, and the world heareth them." And so he's providing an explanation as to why such error exists and indeed prevails within the generations. Because those who speak it are simply speaking things of the world, and therefore the people of the world respond in type because it appeals to their fleshly nature. It appeals to their fleshly and limited understanding. And what is also noted here in verse 5 is simply this, that what they seek to replace Christ with is themselves. The philosophies of their own mind, their ideas, their vain traditions. And that is why that all of these things gain traction and indeed begin to prevail and take root within societies, within generations. Why? Because the world follows blindly those who teach the things that are off the world. Isn't it true that as we survey the world religions present in our age, we see that the main forces of world religion that have been present for many hundreds of years are still here today? That of Islam, that of the Roman Catholic Church, two systems very much prevalent right throughout the history of our world and still very prevalent in our society and our generation today. And in both of those religious systems, we have evidence of the spirit of Antichrist that John here is alerting the believer to. And indeed, the Holy Spirit of God is alerting you and I to. For within both of these forms and traditions of religion, we see, of course, the fact that they have removed Christ as a central person, the central message to everything that they preach and teach. They haven't added to the message of God. Rather, they've taken away from it. And in its place, they have inserted themselves, the work of man, the efforts of man, the membership of a man-made body, the recital of man-made prayers. And friend, this morning as we gather, all of this is identifiable to us. Why? Because as we come back to verse 2, he says, we have the Spirit of God in us. We confess that Jesus Christ was Lord. We confess that Jesus Christ was the Son of God, manifested in flesh. And as we have come to that understanding, as that belief has indeed rooted itself in our hearts, then by the same token, we can even discern that which is in error. Because we confess the Jesus Christ, we readily identify the refusal of those who refuse to do the same. Refuse to acknowledge that Jesus Christ came to be the only way of salvation and acceptance before God. But as we go on to consider what is written for us here, we're reminded in verse 4 that this isn't something that should get us down. This isn't something that should overwhelm us. It shouldn't have us to remain downcast. Why? Because we must acknowledge, and acknowledging that Jesus Christ was Lord, that Jesus Christ was God in flesh, that Jesus Christ came to bleed and to die in our room and in our stead and provide that only way of salvation, then by the same token, you and I have overcome in Christ. We are overcomers. True believers have within us the one who is greater than he that is in the world. That's what he says. You are of God, little children, and overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And thus, when it comes to facing false religions, thus when it comes to facing false teaching, and thus when it comes even to that understanding that false teaching and false religion has and holds much power in our world, we must not be downcast, because inevitably we will overcome through the one who has loved us, because we are beloved. And so those who are loved are overcomers. But notice also with me in verses 7 through 10 that those who are loved are born again. Those who are loved are born again. The Bible says there in verse 7, beloved, let us love one another. For love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God. For God is love. And this was manifested, the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And so in this passage of Scripture we've read together, verses 7 through 10, we see those who are loved are born again. John here begins by once again reminding us we're loved, and he reminds us of the great love of our Heavenly Father, and in doing so, he reminds us of what has been done in Christ for us. In verse 9, he says, and this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. And so God's love is seen in the sending of Jesus Christ into this world to purchase our salvation, to make a way that we might obtain eternal life. That involved Christ giving his life as a sacrifice for our sin. That's why he ends there in verse 10 by saying that he sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. That involved our confessing that sin, believing in Christ alone for salvation, and thus the new birth is experienced in the life of a true believer whenever there is the confessing of sin and the receiving of the righteousness of Christ imputed by faith alone. Recognizing and identifying that we in and of ourselves can do nothing to change our standing before God, but closing in the mercy and grace found in the gospel, realizing that God was manifested in flesh to purchase salvation, to give of his life. And thus we know what it is to be loved as we enter in into that new birth experience. Now John gives an amazing insight into the truth of love. He says there at the end of verse 8, simply but yet powerfully, God is love. And thus, when we look at God and we see in verses 9 and 10 all that God has done for us in sending his Son and providing that way of atonement and providing that way that we could be at peace with him, we recognize and identify that God is love. When we come to know God, we come to know love. And love does not define God. God defines love. You and I will no doubt have our own understanding of what love is in this world. But whenever we come to consider it in light of the Bible, we understand this. There is no definition worthy of love here on earth. Rather, God is love. For no greater love hath a man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends. We've been reminded of that in this past week, even as we've celebrated and remember those who paid the ultimate sacrifice for victory in the great war. And us, as we came to VE Day, we celebrated their willingness to go to the battlefield. We rejoiced in the faithfulness of God in providing protection. But even their sacrifice does not compare to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross, and thereby we know love. Why? Because God sent his Son to die for our sin. There's a song in this world, of course, that says, I want to know what love is. And if that is the true desire of your heart, then I can tell you this morning that it can only ever be known by knowing God himself. And love is not something that God does. Loving is something that God is. Many times we have sought to teach how you and I can rightly define God's love, how we can rightly describe it. And once again, we are seeking to do what is the impossible task, but nevertheless, from the Word of God, we can draw certain truths from it that help us to rightly define it and help us to better define it. And thus, as we come to describe the Word of God, or to describe the love of God this morning, we come to the Word of God, and we're reminded even from our message last Sunday morning in the book of Titus in the chapter 2, that the love of God is universal. It's for all men. It's unconditional because while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It's unlimited. Oh, the truth, that truth of the love of God being unlimited is only for the believer. If you gather with us this morning and you're outside of Christ, then your knowledge of the love of God is limited. It's limited to the daily grace to live. It's limited to the daily provisions and blessings for life. But its limit will be known upon the day of judgment. That day whenever you stand before God, because upon that day, love shall be replaced by wrath. Blessings shall be replaced by eternal damnation. And thus, if you gather with us this morning and you're still outside of Christ, if you have never experienced for yourself what it is to enter into the unlimited love of God, then come as a sinner to Christ and cast yourself upon such love and flee from the wrath to come and seek his face. Because true knowledge of unlimited love is only for the believer. Remember, this little book of 1 John is written to believers. It's written to those who have professed a faith in Jesus Christ, who have entered into that relationship and are seeking even day by day to grow in their fellowship with God. Therefore, rightly, we can define God's love from the words of Scripture as being universal to such a believer, as being unconditional, as being unlimited. We also say it's sacrificial because He gave His Son. We also say it's eternal because once that love has been set upon us, there is none that can pluck us from the Father's hand. And it's consistent, for God is always the same. He changes not yesterday, today, and forever. He is eternally existent. He is eternally the same. He is immutable in all His characteristics. And love is God. God is love. And therefore, He changes not. He is Alpha and Omega. He is the same from everlasting to everlasting. And that love that we have entered into, that love that we have known, is all because He first loved us, because He is love. No matter our shortcomings, the love of God is eternally existent in the life of a believer. Oh, what truth is found for us, even here, once again, in the Word of God, reminding us of the love of God. And we come back to chapter 3 and remember the words that John entered into chapter 3 with there. He says, "Behold what manner of love, beloved, one who is loved. Consider the great nature of the love of God that has been set upon you." Not only those who are loved truly know what it is to be overcomers, those who are loved have been born again, but those who are loved must be love. That's fine for us in the verses 11 right through to the end of the chapter. It tells us there in verse 11, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and His love is perfected in us. Hereby know we that we dwell in Him and He in us, because He hath given us of His Spirit." Now here in verse 7, "Beloved, let us love one another. Love is of God. Everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God." And here in verse 11, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another." John uses the term beloved to remind us of who we are, those who are loved. But immediately he sets out to exhort us to what we should do. And here in verse 11, he says, "Because we are loved," remember, you're beloved, you are loved of God, and as you know what it is to be loved of God, we ought also to love one another. You see, in this passage, he employs his tests once again. If you remember our first study in the book of 1 John, we remarked upon that right throughout this little book, we will see John consistently using a doctrinal test, that which is true from the Word of God. Do we believe it? He applies then the moral test, that which we believe. Does it change us within? Does it change our motivations? Does it change our desires? Does it change our way of living? And then we come to the social test. If we believe it from the Word of God, if we profess that it has changed us, are we demonstrably living that out amongst the fellow believers that God has placed us among? And here in these verses 11 through 21, we come to the moral test and the social test. Once again, we're dealing with truth that John has already dealt with in this little letter. But as is the case right throughout, he comes back to truth that he's already noted, with even greater emphasis. And perhaps there is no greater portion in the whole Word of God than is to be found from verse 7 right down to the end of verse 21, reminding us of the love of God and reminding the believer then of their duty as they know what it is to have received of the love of God. And this is the intensity with which he revisits this matter of what it means to manifest the love of God, to apply that moral test and the social test to our profession of faith, to our profession of entering in to the love of God. He comes with even greater intensity. Why? Because I believe that he's showing forth his firm belief that these are fundamental truths to the life of every believer. That these are fundamental truths that must be nailed down in the life of the believers to whom he writes. And so with a pastor's heart, he revisits them, and he revisits them with a greater emphasis seeking to draw to their attention his belief in their being crucial to their right standing before God and their right living in this world. And so in verses 11 through 16, he applies that moral test. That change that should be effected within as we have come to understand the doctrinal truth of what we have received when we have received the love of God. And so he says in verse 11, he says, we ought also to love one another. No man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. Hereby know we that we dwell in him, and he in us, because he hath given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. And so this knowledge of the love of God should produce within us a desire to live out the love of God. That the love of God and the fact that God is love should be the desire of our heart then to show forth the reflection of God in us. And the perfecting that he speaks of there at the end of verse 12, the perfecting of the love of God is that manifestation of when God is truly seen in us. Now come way back to the Garden of Eden. And consider there in chapter 2 how that God himself states that he made man in his own image. That is, that he made man to reflect who he was. And we know, of course, that the fall marred that image. The fall brought sin into the world. And no longer did man show forth the love that is in God. No longer did man live through even to that desire of God to be made and to live in the image of him. But salvation, remember, is that which restores the image of Christ in us. And God is working in the life of the believer. At the very moment of salvation, he begins that work seeking to conform the believer to the very image of Christ. And so that work is ongoing in the life of every true believer to make us more like Christ so that in even greater ways we can reflect his love. That's what he's speaking of here in verses 15 and 16. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God. We have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love. He that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. You see there the harmony with which one lives their life. They know what it is to have the love of God in them. They know what it is to live out the love of God then in their life, and that is the moral test. Is the knowledge of the love of God in our lives shaping us and conforming us more into the image of his own dear Son? More into the image of love. And so as a true believer grows in fellowship with God, they grow in their knowledge of that love. And that which is evident on the inside must be demonstrated on the outside. And so we come to the social test. We believe it from the Word of God. We identify it as being a reality in our hearts and lives. But do we live it out for others to see and identify too? So we come to verse 17. He says, herein is our love made perfect. Remember verse 12? It's God's desire that as we have come to that knowledge of the doctrinal truth of God's love, and as that doctrinal truth has effected that change within, that love is perfected in us so that we begin to reflect that love. And herein is our love made perfect. Herein is indeed that reflection of love demonstrated, John is simply saying. That we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. In verse 17, he brings us to the judgment seat of Christ. And simply says to us, and reminds us that as believers, it's the place where we shall receive reward or loss of reward. And as you consider that truth, and as you're living in light of that truth, he says, we may have boldness in the day of judgment. But as that is a reality that faces us all, do you face that day with boldness, confidence? Or do you face it with a certain amount of dread? Fear. The Bible tells us here that we can be confident. We can have boldness in the day of judgment. Why? Because we are clearly demonstrating the character of Christ here on earth. Because we are living a life which clearly represents to one and all that we are the child of God. And by doing that very thing, we can approach the day whenever we shall stand before the Bema seat, the judgment seat of Christ, with confidence. Because we have lived and passed the social test that John is applying here to true love. In verse 18, he describes quite rightly the love of God as a perfect love. And that love, that perfect love, is perfected in us then as we live our lives for him. And that key to it all is given to us there at the end of verse 17. He says, because as he is, so are we in this world. And that is, I believe, bringing us back to the work that Christ is engaged in for us right now. That work of intercession before his Father, that work of standing as our advocate before the Holy. And so as he represents us in heaven, we are to represent him here on earth. And we do so by loving one another. There is no clearer way. We've already mentioned that in our studies. But here we're reminded once again that there is no clearer way and no more needful way to represent Christ here on earth than by clearly demonstrating a love for the fellow believers that God has placed us to live among. And if you dread that day, when you stand before God, then John says, he that feareth is not made perfect in love. That's given to us at the end of verse 18. And so if you look forward to the day whenever you shall stand before the judgment seat of Christ and it fills you with fear, it fills you with dread, then the love of God has not been perfected in your life, i.e. you have failed the social test of true love. Oh, you might have all the knowledge of the doctrinal truth of God's love. You might believe with all of your heart that love was manifested and demonstrated in the work of Jesus Christ when he came to bleed and die in your room and in your stead. And oh yes, it has affected a change within because you no longer live for yourself or for the things of this world, but you're seeking to live your life for him. But you failed whenever you've come to live your life for him because you fail to love others. And therefore, as you look forward to one day viewing him face to face and giving an account for all your motives, giving an account for all your actions, it fills you with fear. Why? Because his love has not been perfected in your life. You feel the social test, the practical application of the change that true love should affect in every believer. Oh, my friend, what a thought. In verse 19, John reminds us of the truth of it all, just in case we're getting ahead of ourselves. He says, we love him because he first loved us. The origin of love is not in us, it's in him. We love him not because of any good or inherent good in us. No, it's because he first loved us. And our love for other believers comes from his love for us. And is, of course, a demonstration of our love for him. Our love for other believers comes because he first loved us and is our response to his love for us. In verse 20 and 21, he drives home the point. Just in case we may have missed it, just in case we may have been distracted from its true application, and he does so by asking a question in verse 20. He says, if a man say, I love God and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? Oh, with customary boldness, John here asks a question. And friend, this morning, miss this question not, because it comes crashing all the way from the first century right into the 21st century. And oh, the relevance with which this question is asked of you and of I today. Because as God's word searches our heart, we are asked this simple question: how can you say you love God when by your actions and words you show hate to the fellow Christians that you live in fellowship with? How can you claim to love Christ, one you have never seen, when you detest another Christian who you see on a regular basis? And John here accuses such a brother or sister that is found and engaged in such activity, such truthful activity, a true reflection of their life and their conduct. He accuses such a brother, he accuses such a sister of being a liar. And remember, this is the word of God. And friend, this morning, genuine love doesn't mean that we overlook that glaringly obvious trait in the lives of others. And indeed, we should not choose to ignore that behavior in our own lives or tolerate it in the lives of others. Because to tolerate that behavior in our own life, to accommodate that behavior in our own life, and to tolerate that behavior in the life of others, it's not love. It's folly. And oh, the pitfalls that could be avoided. Oh, the conflict that could be removed if true love was practiced and demanded in every fellowship. Talk is cheap. And sometimes the people who consistently talk the loudest and the longest are the people whose testimony is of the least value. And the people that John here simply refers to as being liars. In verse 21, he ends this whole passage by reminding us that this is not a suggestion. It's a commandment. He says, "This commandment have we from him that is God, that he that loveth God loveth his brother also." This is not optional. It's an obligation. This is not to be ignored. It must be obeyed. And friend, don't just rejoice in knowing God. And don't just rejoice in entering into a relationship whereby you love and experience love like none other. But obey Christ and enter into the fullness of the joy of his love. Here John, I believe, is simply pointing out the reality that exists today as much as it did in the days in which he lived. No blessing of God will ever be known upon a church, upon a fellowship, upon any company of God's people anywhere, if this is not obeyed. We are the beloved, are we not? Those who are loved with a love beyond comparison or comprehension. And thus we are overcomers. We are born again. But this morning let us also come before the Lord and ask him for his help, so that we might love one another in this world as he has commanded, to the glory and to the honor of his name. May God bless his word to our hearts today. Let's pray. Father, we thank and we praise thee for every truth that has been revealed to us here. Father, there is heavy truth, it's convicting truth. It is truth that truly cuts away all pretense. And so, Father, we pray that thy Spirit would do his work in our hearts. And there would be that willingness even to be conformed more and more to the image of Christ in all that we say and all that we do. We praise thee and we thank thee that by that knowledge of love we are overcomers. And there is, of course, nothing in this world that shall defeat the child of God, for we have the victory through him who overcame there on Calvary's cross. And as he rose victorious from the grave, he reminded us that his is the victory and he is our victor. And so as we march toward victory from victory, we rejoice in that moment in our lives whenever we experience that new birth. But, oh Father, as that work has begun, may nothing hinder or hamper even the very work that thou dost desire to do in us. Hear our prayer and guide us, we pray, and we pray that these truths will resound in our hearts all through this day, that we might live forth a clear, evident testimony of what thou hast done. Help us, O Lord, not just to pass the doctrinal test, the moral test, but help us to succeed in the social test. For we know that we glorify the Father thereby. So God help us. In Jesus' name, amen.